Good morning. Nayagu was 71 years old when he was pronounced dead by virtue of choking on something he was eating. His doctor knew he had had a heart condition and was not bashful about pronouncing that he was dead. This took place in Bucharest, in Romania, back in 1991. They had the memorial service. There was great grieving and weeping. And Neagu's widow was bereaved. 3 days after the memorial, they let the person lie in state for some period of time, but not too long because they don't embalm. And so 3 days is about as far as long as they can wait. And they were taking the casket out and had laid it there and in preparation for laying it into the grave. The grave diggers were digging the hole and they heard from the inside of the casket, thump, 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 muffled sounds. Let me out! Let me out! And you know, I thought to myself as I heard this, as I read this, what would it have been like to be one of those gravediggers? I don't know what that would feel like. I'm glad they weren't doing it at night. I'm assuming they were not doing it at night. It'd be like an X-Files episode or something, you know? If you ever watch that. I mean, I've been told that that's what that sort of thing happens on that show. And so they heard this on the inside of the casket, and they immediately opened it, and there was Nayagu, quite alive. He had fainted, and they just assumed he had died because he was 71 and had a heart condition. And the flowers they put in the casket were all dead, but not Nayagu. And they pulled him out of there, and immediately he went home. And knocked on the door, which in any marriage manual, it would tell you under these circumstances, you've got to find another way to break this to your wife. But he didn't. He just knocked on the door, and she opened the door and fainted immediately. She saw him and just fainted. And it took him, she refused to let him in the house. She came to, and then she would not let him stay for several days. She wouldn't let him in. And it took him 3 weeks to convince the local authorities that he wasn't really dead, to get rid of the death certificate. You know why? Obviously, because people do not come back from the dead. Nobody believes that. Even when the guy's standing in front of you, and he, of course, wasn't resurrected. He was resuscitated, and you can at least theorize about resuscitation. That does happen. But we live in a world where death is final. Furthermore, we live in a world where we've never seen or known anything that wasn't temporary. We have never seen or known anything that wasn't going to rot or die. In all your life, you've never seen anything that's going to last forever. You say, well, I've seen people. Well, that's true, but what you see of them is actually eventually going to rot. And you haven't seen their spirit, and you haven't seen their resurrection body. You say, well, what about the Word of God? It's eternal. Well, that's true. It is eternal, but not the pages. Not the pages. It's not like there's a big Bible in heaven. It's the truth of the Word of God. It's the meaning of the Word of God that's eternal, that will never die. No, you've never actually seen anything eternal, and the idea of the eternal is hard for us to grasp. And it was hard for the people to grasp who saw Jesus Christ come back from the dead. Last week, we celebrated Easter, and very often when we celebrate Easter, we go right straight back. You know, we come in, we celebrate Easter, we say, that was great, you know, life eternal. And then we go right straight back to living life on the plane at which we normally live it. Now, it's not wrong to live in this plane and to realize that what we see, this physical world, is a temporary place. It's not wrong for us to invest our time and so on that God has given us to do things. But the first century believers, when the resurrection happened, they didn't go back to their same stuff on Monday. Their lives were radically and permanently altered by the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. And since we're studying his life, and his life obviously is not over, we're going to spend the next few weeks talking about that period of time in between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And there were some amazing things that took place. And we're going to start with the unbelief of the disciples, and most notably, doubting Thomas, which is found in John chapter 20. So I'd like you to turn there, John chapter 20, this morning. John chapter 20. They had as hard a time with believing that Jesus had come back from the dead as anybody. The women had seen Jesus, came and told the men. The men did not believe him, it says in the book of Luke. And we rag a little bit on Thomas because he is the one who's called Doubting Thomas, but really all of them doubted. And on the first night of Resurrection Day, and really the beginning of resurrection life, a whole new era had begun, and of course they didn't understand it, but that's what had happened. The first night, he gathered with his disciples in the upper room. And there was such a tension in the air because, of course, as you know, they were frightened that they might be arrested. They were frightened that they themselves might be crucified in addition to the Lord Jesus, simply because they were associated with him. So when they met that night, and all of the rumors were circulating, and everybody was up in arms, there was a lot of emotion in the air, a lot of tension, a lot of fear among these men. And you can imagine why. A couple of them had seen the Lord. James, the brother of Jesus, had seen him. Peter had seen him. But most of the men in the upper room had not yet seen the risen Lord Jesus. And even the ones that had seen him didn't quite comprehend. And that's what we're going to get at a little bit this morning. They didn't quite comprehend, first of all, the permanence of all this, and secondly, what in the world Jesus had in mind for them. They had an idea what he had in mind, and I'm going to ask you a question in a few minutes about it. But they didn't really understand. It was all a big mystery to them. They had no history to read back into this like we do. So think of it in terms of those kind of terms as you imagine what went on in that upper room in Jerusalem. In verse 19, when therefore it was evening, John chapter 20, verse 19, when therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, the Greek word means locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Shalom. Well, actually, he said it in Greek, but he meant shalom. That's that's the concept they would have understood from him. They were locking the doors. Make no mistake that John writes it this way specifically to make it clear that in resurrection life, the physical bars of this life are not a barrier at all. He was able to get in there. And that's why John makes it clear that the doors were locked and that Jesus just appeared. What did he do? Walk through the wall. We don't know what he did. We don't know how it happened. You know, if it looked like something from Star Trek, you know, when he appeared, we just have no idea. But we do know this, resurrection life, though it is tangible and real, is very, very different in its dynamic from this life and actually is not hindered by what we consider to be the physical world. And just that one piece of knowledge alone reminds us of when the Lord is explaining things to us, it reminds us of why he has to stop his explanations at times, because there's something about the dimension in which God dwells that we simply cannot know in this age and with our minds. Part of it has to do with this. His physical resurrection was very real. He's not a ghost. It's not a vision. He makes that clear. But yet the locked doors didn't stop him. He comes in and the men are frightened, which is why he says, peace, shalom, be with you. It was a regular greeting, normal greeting for these people. But he meant far more by it because he could sense how tense they were, how worried they were, worried about their safety. Now, kind of having all these other mixed emotions with it and seeing him and not knowing and really having a hard time believing. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Can you imagine the disciples all kind of craning their necks? Because there were several of them up there, a bunch of them up there. Have you ever been in a group of a bunch of people all trying to look at the same thing at the same time? And they all just kind of, well, let me see. Well, let me see. And the reason he did this was because they didn't believe that it was really him. They thought it was a ghost. We talked about this last week on Easter. But he wants them to know this is not a ghost, and this is not a vision that you see, quote, with the eyes of faith. And it can't be a hallucination because people don't all share the same hallucination, right? One person can have a hallucination when 12 have the same one. That's not a hallucination. They're seeing something. And so this is not a dream. This is not a vision. This is not a hallucination. They're not just seeing Jesus with the eyes of faith. There was no faith. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They had to be convinced. So they're all crowding around and they're finding out he's physical. He's touchable. And in Luke's gospel, it says he actually said, feed me, give me something to eat, because they still weren't believing him. He says, I am not a spirit. It's me. Give me something to eat. So they gave him something to eat, and he had some fish, some barbecued fish or whatever it was. And they watched him. Uh-huh. He's chewing. He's swallowing. We're not seeing through him. This is an amazing thing. See, here's the deal. There was an interface between the dimension of God and the dimension in which we live, and it was a tangible one. Now, people sometimes have dreams or visions, or they see or perceive spiritual things. And I am convinced, by the way, that God can speak. I don't think it's always the case when people claim it is. But I will not tell the Lord that he cannot speak to a person in a vision or in a dream. He can do whatever he wants. But that is not the same as this kind of physical thing. This is just as real as you sitting next to the person you're sitting next to, except realizing this person is now indestructible. And by the way, is so good looking after having been so bad looking at the site of the crucifixion that they're unrecognizable. So he has to prove this to these men. This is an interface between eternity, that dimension, and this dimension. Let me say something else. It's a permanent interface. It is a permanent interface. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the one and only permanent interface between this dimension and the next dimension. And that's why he wants them to know this isn't just a trick. It's not just a ghost. It's not just a spiritual phenomenon. This is a real physical human, flesh and blood, able to eat. Some people are very encouraged by that, about heaven, that we'll be able to eat. They're looking forward to that part of it. So Jesus says to them, and we'll look more into this next week because we're going to talk about the Great Commission, but he says to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this right now. We'll delve into it more next week. There are three passages, incidentally, one in John, one in Matthew, and one in Luke, in which Jesus says, there's more for you to do. This isn't the end of things. It's the beginning of things. And this is the one in John. And there are some passages that indicate that we actually are able to preach the gospel authoritatively and tell people their sins can be forgiven, which is a radical concept. But there's a lot of ink that's been spilt over these verses and a lot of intramural debate among Christians. I'm not going to get into that. I'm going to make only three simple statements this morning, and we'll look more into the other passages next week. What he's saying to them is now, once they got used to the idea that he was there and they were just going, wow, this is amazing. He makes it clear that this is actually the beginning of something, that what he had promised them in the upper room discourse, that he would return, that his spirit, his mind, if you will be back. His Holy Spirit would come back. Actually, that was going to happen, and they were not going to be left as orphans. And so what he says to them is, first, I'm sending you like I was sent. Second, you will have the Holy Spirit, which is exactly like Jesus was sent. Jesus didn't do his miracles by his own personal authority apart from the Spirit. It was his name and his person, but it was the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon him that gave him the ability to do these things. And he says, that's what I'm promising to you, Christian. And he says to the men, you will have the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them, symbolically telling them this is coming. And we see the fulfillment of it in Acts chapter 2. Third, he says, you're going to actually tell people their sins are forgiven. Now, this was a completely unique thing to the ministry of Jesus. Nobody in the world told people their sins were forgiven. Nobody, except Jesus. And he got in trouble for it because the priests knew you couldn't just tell people they don't have sin. You couldn't just tell people they're completely forgiven, going to go to heaven. They haven't been to the temple. They haven't done the priest thing. And we've talked about this. Well, the men had seen him do this over and over and told people their sins are forgiven. And it shocked them early on, but then they got used to it. Now he's saying, hey, guys, I did this. I'm going to tell you to do this. You'll actually be able to go into the world and tell people that they can have a relationship with God and that the sin they know they've committed will actually be completely done away with. So that's all I'm going to say about that right now. Next week, we'll talk more about it in the Great Commission, as he reiterates this to them later, a few weeks later, and probably more times than that, telling them what they're going to do. Now, the interesting thing is, they didn't really understand what their role in life was to be yet. See, when he came back from the dead, they knew he was Messiah. Now, I'm going to ask you to do a little homework this week and see if you can come to the conclusion of what they thought he was going to do when he came back from the dead. The hint is in the book of Acts, chapter 1, the first 11 verses, but don't turn, just jot it down. If you turn there, then you'll miss here. So just jot it down, but do some homework, talk about it over lunch, and see if you can figure out what they had in their minds for him to do after he came back from the dead. They believed a plan was coming. They believed something big was going to happen, but they didn't know it had to do with telling people their sins were forgiven. So you see if you can figure out what they thought was going to happen. In the meantime, we're going to move on. We're going to look at what happens with Thomas in verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, it means twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Why? He wasn't there that day. He wasn't there on the day of the resurrection. Why not? I have no idea, but I suspect if he's anything like me, he wanted to get away. He might have been the only introvert in the crowd. Heaven knows Peter was not an introvert. Thomas might have been a guy like me, and when a crisis happens in my life, I almost invariably want to spend time alone. I'll tell you what I would have done if it happened in my life today, if I had gone through this kind of trauma. I'd get in my car and probably drive to the coast. Some of you would drive to the mountains. Some of you would do other things. But I would go and be by myself and pray. And I would say, Lord, what gives? Because I tend to be that kind of a person. Maybe Thomas was that kind of... I've been told, and I've said it myself, if I were a ship, I would be a submarine. Because I want to get away sometimes. Maybe he was like me. Maybe you're like that. Maybe when trauma happens, you just don't want a whole lot of counsel, and you just don't want a whole lot of people putting input into your life. Maybe when trauma happens, you want to get away and settle your thoughts quietly. Whatever the reason, Thomas was gone on Easter Sunday morning and on Easter Sunday evening. Whatever happened, he just didn't want to be with the rest of the crowd. And so he missed this. And so when they came and told him that Christ had come back from the dead, he didn't believe it. Verse 25. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said, "Look, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will," and circle the word will, "I will not believe." I will not. And by the way, believing in Jesus is a matter of your will. I know it's also God's. And I know that God does things that we don't understand, and his will is more important than ours. And I'm totally aware of that. But make no mistake, when a person says, "I've seen the evidence and I will not believe in Jesus," it's not "I cannot," it's that "I will not." I've made a decision. I don't want. The problem in humanity, I don't know if you're aware of this, the problem in humanity is not mental. It is in the will to come to God, the will to come to Christ. There's a problem with our will. And we see this clearly in other portions of Scripture. So what he says here is, "I will not believe." Now, meaning, not that he didn't want to trust Jesus. He wasn't like Judas. He was a true disciple, would be an apostle, but he couldn't believe the resurrection. He simply said, "I won't. I've got to see it." He's probably thinking, "You guys all saw it. And I want to see it, and I'm not going to believe until it happens." He's kind of the glass half empty guy in the crowd too. He's a little depressed. He could use a little something to help him. Maybe Prozac would help him. You remember back when in John 11, when they were in Perea and they were hiding from the authorities in Jerusalem, and Jesus said, "We're going to go and talk to Lazarus. I'm going to go deal with Lazarus," and they said, he had fallen asleep, he said, but he meant dead. And the men said, "Why do we have to go back to Judea? our lives are on the line back there. They're trying to talk Jesus out of going back. Interestingly, Jesus never told them he was going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. He wanted to see what they were going to say. Thomas is the one who pipes up when it's obvious that Jesus is not going to change his mind. And Thomas says what? Okay, let's go die. That's it. It's like, all right, okay, we'll go and die. He's Eeyore. Eeyore, and there are still Eeyores, Eeyore Christians. Okay, let's go die if we must, you know. So it's like him to say, I'm not buying it. I am tough to convince. You know something? My heart goes out to him because I suspect it would have been the same way, and I suspect you would too. It's not easy to convince us. And if you're a person who says, I'm not convinced of the resurrection, maybe because you haven't read the evidence. That could be. My heart goes out to you too. It's important for us to understand that resurrection doesn't happen normally. There's only one in the whole history of the human race, and it was the most outrageous miracle in all of human history. So don't be surprised if when you first hear about it, it's a bit difficult to swallow. And Thomas didn't swallow it right away. But a few days later, verse 26, after 8 days again, his disciples were inside. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut again. Every time they locked a door, I wonder if they wondered if Jesus was going to show up. It's kind of like an invitation. They locked the door, and he came and stood in their midst, and he said the same thing, shalom, Irene, actually, peace be with you. And you know what happened. All the guys, did they look at Jesus? First, they looked at Jesus, but then who'd they look at? Thomas, sure, you're standing there, and all, this is how it had to occur. If they're human beings, this is how it had to occur. Jesus appears, they all stop talking, they all look at Jesus, then they all, like in unison, look at Thomas. And then they all stand back and leave this aisle, like between Jesus and Thomas. It had to be. And then as they're looking back and forth, there's Jesus, there's Thomas. Thomas is looking at Jesus, and Peter catches his eye. And Peter is saying, I told you. I told you so. I did. Neener, neener. Actually, no, that's a textual emendation there. I added that to the text. But you know that the guys must have been thinking that. They might also have been thinking, well, I'm glad I'm not Thomas right this minute. Because the next thing that was going on was Thomas had that feeling, that go to the principal feeling. Now, that is a very definable feeling. You remember when you were a kid and a grown-up called you on the carpet and you had to go to the principal's office, or somebody was upset with you and maybe you knew why or maybe you didn't know why. It didn't matter, because inside, behind the belly button and down a little deeper, there's a feeling that gets all crinkled up like old wrapping paper, and you can feel it, and it's kind of, that's Thomas. And he's thinking, as he's looking at Jesus, the number of times he said, I refuse to believe. I refuse to believe. I won't believe. Might have even gotten upset about it. And here's the Lord. He must have thought to himself, well, that's it. I'm losing my apostolic membership card. I'm getting fired right now. I am a faithless man. Which, of course, was true. Not that he would lose his apostolic membership card, but he had been faithless. He had not believed. You say, well, can we blame him? No. But here's an interesting thing. In a way, we can't blame him. The rest of the men had seen Jesus. Thomas was not asking for anything more than they had seen, but I want you to notice how Jesus responds to him. There is an implied rebuke, not terrible, he's not harsh with him, but there's an implied rebuke that he hadn't listened, that he hadn't taken seriously eyewitness testimony, that he had been slow of heart to believe. That's how Jesus describes the men in Luke 24. So he says, okay, Thomas, come here. I don't know if Jesus walked to him or Thomas walked to Jesus, but they got close enough to touch, and he said, put your finger right here. See my hands. Reach here your hand. Put it into my side. Now, it's interesting. The scars he kept. Of course, they are important scars. He kept them. He himself was so much better looking and so healthy and strong that they really didn't recognize him at first. But once they saw the scars, they realized, oh, yes, it really is him. But he kept those scars, and they were deep. And so he brought Thomas, and he said, I want you to put your finger right here. I wonder if he grabbed his finger, put it into that hole. It would have been in the wrist, probably, rather than the palm of the hand, although we artistically we assume the palm. But actually, it was probably the wrist, because in the palm it would pull out, the nail would pull out, and the man would fall off the cross. So they would use the wrist where the bones would hold it. And so there was a big gash, big huge gash there. And he took, I wonder if he took his finger and said, put your finger right here. I want you to feel both sides of this gash. I want you to feel that. And then take his hand. Give me your hand. And Thomas is thinking, I said I would have to see his scars. I'd have to put my finger in. I said I would put my hand in the scar where he was stabbed. And Jesus, he's thinking all this in slow motion. And Jesus says, give me your hand. He had heard it all, see. Next time you think the Lord's not listening when you're saying stuff. And he reaches out and he takes his hand and pulls back his robe. And there's a huge gash where they had thrust this lance up into his heart, actually, up under the ribs. Didn't break any bones, but up under the ribs to kill him. He was already dead at the time, but that scar was still there, big, huge scar. And he takes Thomas's hand. Thomas is resisting a little. And Jesus takes his hand and says, put it right there. Just put it right there. You feel that? This would have a real impact. Think that one through. Especially after just saying, I refuse to believe. Gosh. And so Thomas said the words of faith. He said, my Lord and my God. Jesus had said, Thomas, now, I want you to stop unbelieving me. And I want you to start believing me. It's an interesting phrase. Because when Jesus spoke to him and said this, as Thomas is pulling his hand away, he's saying, stop doing something that is actually an active thing you're doing. You are unbelieving me. You are hearing me and you know me well and you've seen everything I've done and you are unbelieving me. And he says, I want you to stop unbelieving me, Thomas. And I want you to start believing. I want you to start trusting. And that's when Thomas said, my Lord and my God. It's interesting. His phrase is very, very simple. He doesn't say, I'm sorry. He doesn't say, I've been a fool. He doesn't say any of that stuff. Why bother? Why bother saying any of that stuff? The other guys are going to remind him later anyway. It doesn't need to be said. It's just between him and the Lord. And he simply comes to this incredibly profound conclusion that apparently was perhaps a little unsure in his mind prior to these things. You are God. And furthermore, you are my Lord. And I want you to be my master. And Jesus said, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. Now remember, I told you, there's this implied rebuke. Thomas, you should have taken the eyewitness testimony. I would have showed myself to you anyway, but you should have taken the eyewitness testimony. You should have trusted all that I told you before and the fact that all these people said the same thing. You should have believed based on the eyewitness testimony. I'm a little disappointed that you didn't. I'm glad you've believed now, he says. But blessed are those who believe without seeing. Now, the reason he puts that in there and records it, remember that the different gospel writers record different things of what Jesus said because they're bringing a point across. Under the anointing of the Spirit, there are certain things that need to come across clearly. This is one of them. Because, see, all through history, people would come to Jesus Christ without seeing him physically. That's the way it would always be. It's the way it will be until the second coming. Jesus will not come to you, my friend, and appear to you physically in a resurrection appearance. You say, well, what about in a vision or in a dream? I don't know. That's up to him. But a resurrection appearance is completely different. A resurrection appearance is, come on, let's go to coffee. Physical, shake hands, get in the car and drive away together. That kind of reality. That's a resurrection appearance. That's a real resurrection there. That's not a vision. That's not a dream you have in the middle of the night. And so he says, I'm not doing this ever again. I am blessing people who do not have that physical resurrection appearance, but who nevertheless are willing to trust the eyewitness testimony. And you know what that means? That means us. And that means all Christians who number in the billions, actually, through human history. They're the ones that are blessed. That's the way it's going to work. That's why John writes it in here. And you can tell because in verse 30, he says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And they couldn't get it all into one book. People say, well, I want more evidence. Why? Want another miracle story that you want to try and explain away? Why bother with more evidence? How much more evidence is needed? There are four eyewitness testimonies compounded on top of that by hundreds and hundreds of others that these guys talk about. Remember what Strobel said? If he interviewed everybody that saw Jesus risen from the dead, if you interviewed all of them for 15 minutes apiece, around the clock, 24 hours a day, starting Monday morning at breakfast, you wouldn't finish talking to the last one till dinner time on Friday night. Consider how long it would take to talk to everybody at that rate who had seen the Lord Jesus. What more do people want in terms of proof? John said, there's a lot of stuff we could have written. Why bother? There's plenty here, plenty of evidence. And he says, these have been written that you might do the same thing that Thomas did, that you might believe. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Life in his name. And we notice a couple of things that are really obvious here in this passage. First, the men begin now to understand. And even as John writes this, which, by the way, was almost a generation later. I mean, he was a very old man by the time he wrote this, and he was a very young man when these events occurred. But what we find is that these men, at the time they heard this, began to realize something that John then reiterates at the end of his life when he writes this gospel. And that is that God's main goal was not what the disciples originally thought, which, of course, you're going to figure out, right, between now and next week. His real goal, his main goal, is to bring this eternal life. You see that last line? They began to realize that their real goal was to bring eternal life to other people. And how would they do that? By telling them, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that their sins could be forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. That is the simple reality. That's the magic, if you want to look at it that way, that brings people into heaven. That eliminates the weight of sin against our souls. The disciples didn't really comprehend that at the time, but on that night and in the following few days, he began to tell them, this is what it's about, and this is what it will always be about. And what they didn't know yet, but would find out, was that all of them would actually be martyred in similar ways to Jesus for this truth. It is about eternal life. It is about the tangible reality beyond the grave. It is about the fact that life, even though we see only temporary life here, we must see beyond that, and it only comes in Christ. They were now beginning to realize we're going to take this message to other people. Thomas is starting to figure out, oh, that's what this whole thing is about. That's why they never went back to fishing again. Not that God doesn't call some people to be fishermen. Not that he tells everyone to leave their livelihood that they have. But what he does is he completely changes around all the priorities of life. You stay at what you do, maybe. Fine. But from then on, like every fish you catch or everything you build or everything you do, it all belongs to the Lord because the Lord's main plan of bringing eternal life to others is really what it's about. It is this emphasis, this tangible reality that soon we will be with the Lord. Soon we will be with him. And so also will every person we see, or at least they'll have to deal with him, because life on the other side is tangibly real, and we have a message about that. That's what life is about. That's why they didn't just go back to arguing about the same things they argued about before Easter. Their lives were radically changed. And that's the challenge to us, that our lives would be rechanged, perhaps, to view life in that perspective. The tangible reality of eternal life among Christians is actually what gives to us everything, all the backbone, all the sense of purpose. If we could only see what was going on in the invisible realm, none of us would think twice about sharing Christ, unless it was wise to hold off, and sometimes it is. But we would not say, maybe I won't share the Lord because maybe I'm not sure about eternal life, or maybe I'm not sure about the tangible realities of the next life or the other dimension. If we could only see what was going on. It would blow our minds. And sometimes it occurs that actually you talk to someone who has. I came across another true account. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, wrote a book several years ago called Legacy of a Pack Rat. It's a terrific little book. And in it, she relates a true story of a friend of her family. And she knows the family that this account occurred to. And I'm going to tell you the story, and I'm going to read you the quote at the end from the family member himself. Bob Armistead is the man's name, and this is a couple generations ago. But he was at a point in his life where he had a 17-year-old son named Robin, and a family, of course, not just Robin, but a whole family. And his mother was about ready to pass away. The interesting thing is that as he went to his mother's bedside, she would speak to him as best she could. She couldn't see anything in eternity, of course, but she was talking to him about things that had happened in their lives. They were all Christians. And he became really devoted to these times with her. They don't know the illness that she died of, but she was there at her home, and she was able to talk from time to time. So every day he would go and visit her. And they had wonderful talks, and sometimes she would just sleep, and he would just look at her and hold her hand, pray for her. One day when he got back from visiting her, his son Robin had fallen very, very ill. He had a fever that they did not understand. And Robin actually died within 2 days. His 17-year-old boy, his oldest son. So here's this man, Bob Armistead, crushed really at both ends of his life. Just looking at his mom and his own son now had died. And he decided after the funeral of his son not to tell his mother that Robin had died. He didn't want to further grieve her, and so he kept it to himself. He came fresh from the grave of his firstborn son to speak with his mom as he always did, and the son was starting to go down, and the doctor met him and said, you know, I don't know if she'll be able to say anything to you, but you're welcome to sit, and I would recommend that you sit there and just wait. So he lit a lamp, and as the sun went down and the shadows lengthened, he just watched his mother. I'm going to quote directly from the work. Quietly, Mr. Armistead sat there, his hand over hers, his eyes never leaving her face. After a while, there was a slight movement on the pillow. His mother's eyes were open, and there was a far-off look in them, as if she were seeing beyond the room. Now, I've seen this. I don't know if you guys, I've seen people who look like they're looking right through you at times like this. As if she were seeing beyond the room, a look of wonder passed over her face. I see Jesus, she exclaimed, and then added, why, there's Father, and there's Mother, and then added, and there's Robbie. I didn't know Robbie had died, she said. Her hand patted her son's knee gently. Poor Bob, she said, and was gone. That tangible reality is real. It's there all the time. Eternal life, resurrection life, has been there since Jesus came back from the dead. And really, she understood what we really understand if we think and read and believe Jesus. And that is very simply, we are the ones who grieve. Because we are left here. The message of the gospel is that resurrection life is available instantly to any person who will believe. And what these men began to realize was, Jesus has called us to do this. If he's our master, then this is what we will live for. And this is what we will contribute toward in other people's lives. And that's what we do to this day. The second thing that they learned, aside from the reality of this tangible, eternal life, which would be their message, was what belief really was. Belief is to say to Jesus Christ, you are my Lord and my God, and anything short of that is not belief. You are my Lord and my God. The Lord Jesus Christ, come back from the dead, said, do you believe, Thomas? And Thomas said, you are my Lord and my God. That is letting full weight down on Jesus Christ. Many things pass for faith in our world. Mental assent to the existence of Jesus, church attendance, that you could list a bunch that pass for saving faith, but they aren't. Saving faith is when you say, I trust you. You are my master. You are my God. That is a really actually sort of a creed among Christians. This is what we believe. If that hasn't happened in your life, then you're not ready, really, to close your eyes here. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, you need to do it today. And if you're a Christian and you know that these things are true, then when you share the Lord with people, sooner or later you're going to need to come to the point where you say, is Jesus Lord of your life? Would you like him to be the Lord of your life? Would you like me to pray for you? Sooner or later, it has to come to that point. Why? Because this is real faith, and anything short of this isn't. It is a genuine letting down of your life and soul on the life of Christ. And when that happens, the reality of the resurrection starts to occur. When you speak to people who know that they are mortal and now are willing to deal with eternity and willing to say, okay, let me deal with Jesus Christ, you know that you can give to them the hope that these men knew. I came across a quote. I know I'm doing a lot of quotes here, but bear with me. Malcolm Muggeridge, a thinker in England who's with the Lord now, but had established quite a reputation as a thinker and a writer, even before he converted to Christ. As an adult, he came to the Lord. And he had established a reputation even before that. Out of his journal, or one of his writings, he spoke of his walk with Christ, and especially toward the end of his life. And I want to pull this out and read it to you, because it is the hope of a person who has given their life fully to Christ, of whom it is the person who said, you are my Lord and my God. So this is from Muggeridge's writings. Plenty of great teachers and mystics and martyrs and saints have spoken words full of grace and truth. In the case of Jesus alone, however, the belief has persisted that when he came into the world, God deigned to take on the likeness of man in order that men might reach out. For myself, as I approach my end, I find Jesus's outrageous claim ever more captivating and meaningful. Quite often, waking up in the night, as the old do, I feel myself to be half out of my body, hovering between life and death, with eternity rising in the distance. I see my ancient carcass prone between the sheets, stained and worn like a scrap of paper dropped in the gutter, and hovering over it myself, like a butterfly, released from its chrysalis stage and ready to fly away. Are caterpillars told of their impending resurrection? How in dying they will be transformed from poor earth crawlers to creatures of the air with exquisite painted wings? If they're told, do they believe it? I imagine the wise old caterpillars shaking their heads. No, it can't be. It's a fantasy. Yet in the limbo between living and dying, as the night clocks tick remorselessly on, and the black sky implacably shows not one single streak of or scratch of gray, I hear those words, I am the resurrection and the life. And I feel myself to be carried along on a great tide of joy and peace. Let's bow our heads. That great tide of joy and peace is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is hope for life after this one. It is what we are about as Christians. It's what we live in, and it's what we live for. So that in a world that is dying and temporary, we can live here even with the joy that God has given us, and with some temporary purposes. But what holds us together is this one single reality: eternal life in the name of Jesus. Take a moment to be sure that you know the Lord. If you don't know him, open your heart up to him today. In prayer, you say, I'm sorry for my sins, Lord, for my unbelieving of you. Please forgive me. Take my soul. Let me belong to you. He'll take your soul right this minute if you open your heart up to him. Slip up here after the service. Our prayer room will be open. I'll be up here. If you're giving your life to Jesus and you're saying yes to him, let us know. We'd love to pray for you. Don't let this day go by without doing business with him. If you're a Christian and you've lost track of some of these things, and there are many other things that press in on you and make you worry, make you angry, perhaps it's time to be reminded that you're no more than one heartbeat away from resurrection life. And there are purposes far greater than the small ones we give ourselves to. Purposes for living that have eternity at their heart. Father, thank you. Thank you for speaking to the issues of mortality. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that the resurrection was not one event after which we can get back to business. It's actually the business itself. Thank you, Lord, that we have a message, a purpose, that despite the many things we must do here on earth and even enjoy doing, that all of it contributes in some way to your work. Thank you for giving us a call. We trust you and we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.